How's everyone doing this morning? God is good. And all the time. We are in the second week of our Kingdom Stuff sermon series. And basically what we're talking about for the next several weeks is the Kingdom of God. And it's pretty clear, as I said last week, to define what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a little elusive. There's a lot of different definitions, and people have different thoughts relative to it. But the way I look at kingdom is that on the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I entered the kingdom of God. It's sort of a different story or a different narrative than what most of us have grown up listening to as you're waiting on the kingdom, right? You're going to get saved, live a long life, then die. Then you go to the kingdom. And everything on earth between here and there is just miserable, and it's just thrown to and fro, and it's horrible, right? Well, that's not the way that we are supposed to live. We are supposed to be kingdom people, living kingdom lives, seeking God's kingdom. This is the quote I showed you last week. We'll look at it probably several times. This is from Bill Johnson. The kingdom of God is when everything on heaven is instituted on the earth so that God's government, teaching, worship, glory, and power are manifested on earth. And the earth looks like heaven. And all of that comes basically from Matthew 6:10, we just said it a few minutes ago. We say it all the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Say it with me. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But mercy, mercy me, there is a lot that we have to deprogram in our culture and in our lives, and I'm included in this, and in our churches, and Grace Point is included in that, in order for us to live lives where we have an expectation of on earth as it is in heaven, isn't it? There's a lot of deprogramming that we have to do because we live in a culture that so champions religious ideals. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, yes, I am a wonderful religious person. I hope that you aren't thinking that. Because religious people are the very people that took Jesus to a cross. Religion is something created by man. From the time that God instituted His chosen people in the Garden of Eden, His heartbeat and His intent is and was and is and will forever be relationship. All other religions on the earth, I want you to think about it this way. And I might have said this before, but I'm going to say it again. All other religions on this earth provide a way to climb up a mountain and eventually reach God. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came down from the summit of that mountain to be here with you and me because He knows, and you should know, we cannot reach God in our own effort. Relationship is far different than religion. So last week I challenged you. I didn't challenge you. I told you this is going to be our new culture. We are going to be expecting His presence in this place. We're going to expect that when we come to church, where two or three are gathered in His name, that we will be in His presence. We're going to humble ourselves to experiencing His presence. And then, what's that next one? Random acts of kingdom. That crazy preacher had a whole bunch of people come up here last week and get a handful of crosses, and I told you to do something with it. And if you're like me, you spent all week kind of confused. Hey, I ain't perfect. But I want to unpack that just a little bit more. When you come up for communion later, if you'd like to, I'd like for you to get some crosses. What is a random act of kingdom? A random act of kingdom is basically just showing somebody that you normally wouldn't how awesome Jesus is. And one of the things that we want to do through this random acts of kingdom is we want to get, I'll say it, butts in the seats. Bob Bruce says that's what we need to change our motto to. Where we put butts in the seats. So I don't know if I can put that on a business card or a website, Bob. But we might do something similar. But what these represent, what these are supposed to represent, is a reminder to us that we are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus to people around us. And we have to start acting out randomly and finding people instead of expecting people to always come across our path. I shared a story that last week of how a lady came across my path. That happens, but it doesn't happen all the time. We have to get out there and tell people how awesome Jesus is. We have to listen for the Spirit and act upon what the Spirit leads us to do. So that's what this is about. This is part of who we are. Within the next few weeks, I fully expect for there to be people sitting in this sanctuary that we have never seen before, or people that have been here and don't come here any longer. And it's all going to be because you had this cross and you wanted to take it and do the example I gave of keeping a bunch in this pocket and then taking it and putting it in this pocket when you make contact. Or you can just hand it to a person. You can give this person the cross. I will tell you from experience that usually when you walk up to some person in a public place and you say, "May I pray for you?" normally they'll say, "Absolutely." Because if you're asking God to guide you and lead you for those types of encounters, He will. And if you're walking through the store and you see someone that, oh my gosh, oh, something, there's something going on with them and they just need the love of Jesus. If you approach them, 9.5 times out of 10, they're going to receive your approach. I've done this a lot in my life and I've been turned down once. And I thought about it this week and I remember, I think it's because he couldn't hear what I was saying. So he just told us to get away from him. I had a couple of youth with me, and I got scared, and I didn't say no. I mean, he was an older fellow, and I think we scared him. I didn't mean to scare him. I was just trying to tell him a little bit more about Jesus. But that's who we are. That's the direction that we are going in. The trust team will meet this afternoon at 4 p.m., and one of the things that we are going to discuss are our random acts of kingdom and some creative ways that we can actually infiltrate North Jefferson County with the love of Jesus. We cannot afford any longer for church to be confined to the concept of showing up in a building and worshiping God together. Church has to express itself in the original intent that we see in the second chapter of Acts. I challenge you to go home and read that today and then ask yourself the question, does this seem like a different planet? Because when I read it, a lot of times it does. It's a lot of times what I have done in my life and when it comes to church looks nothing like Acts chapter 2, which is our blueprint for church. Today's sermon is entitled Break My Heart. I have two different texts today. One is from Isaiah 49, the 13th chapter, and the other one is from John, the 4th chapter, which I'm going to split up. But first, let us read this guiding verse for today's sermon. and then we'll kind of start unpacking it in a moment. Isaiah 49:13 says, "Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." The word of God for the people of God. I wouldn't blame you if you haven't been paying attention to what's been going on in Washington, D.C. over the past several weeks. I will say, though, I am glad that it is over. And generally, I wouldn't really know what's going on in Washington, D.C., because Ellen and I pretty much decided several years ago we're not going to really get all up in the news and watch it all the time because there's nothing but negativity. And sometimes when I watch and see and pay attention to what's going on in Washington, D.C., quite frankly, it's embarrassing. And it's embarrassing on both sides of the aisles. It's embarrassing no matter what opinion a person has. People will stop at nothing, at absolutely nothing, to either get someone elected or voted in or to have them blocked. They'll stop at nothing. And it really is shameful. But something got me. I think I saw something posted on some social media site about everything that was going on with this Senate confirmation hearings of a Supreme Court justice candidacy. And I started paying attention, and I was just flabbergasted. And one of my thoughts was, quite honestly, this kind of thing has to break the heart of God. It has to break the heart of God that somebody who I believe to be a pretty fine gentleman is slimed. It has to be that there are Republicans and Democrats, and Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians and Independents who apparently do not see a problem with this because it's just the way the game is played. And folks, let's be honest. It's everybody up there. There is not one political party that is innocent of doing whatever it takes to get their way. And I think about that, and it's got to break his heart. That this is who we are, and this is what we have come to. That we have allowed our republic to become something where basically, you get elected and you and your kids and your kids' kids are set for life. Because, I don't know if you realize this, but something I consider to be a treasonous act of accepting money from people for a vote, I just got to thinking about that. And I don't talk about politics that often, but that has to break the heart of God. And then I started examining myself, wondering what breaks my heart. What breaks my heart? And then I thought about the song, Hosanna, that Lauren just did a great job leading us in. And in that song, it says, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." And I started examining my life and how often in life am I examining myself? Am I looking at my surroundings in such a way where my heart is breaking for what breaks the heart of God? The last part of that verse we just read says quite simply, "For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Now, who are his afflicted ones? I'll show that to you again, just in case. Well, I can't get to it. There we go. Thank you. See? We're supposed to shout for joy. Rejoice. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Who are his afflicted ones? I think if we're going to speak biblically, we can talk about lepers, right? We can talk about those who are sick and need to be healed. Or actually, if we're speaking biblically, wouldn't it be fair to say that everyone who's ever walked on 2 feet and had human DNA is an afflicted one? But think about how we walk around in life. Think, for instance, and I will bring this one up because this is one of my biggest pet peeves. And rarely when I'm faced with this type of person do I think you're a child of God, you're an afflicted one on whom God has mercy. When you're at a fast food restaurant and the person taking your order could care less about doing a good job. I have thrown fits. I have said things under my breath. I have driven away saying stuff from the drive-thru. Like, well, you could care a little bit more about your job. Or think about the people on welfare. And a lot of times, those of us who have never had government assistance are able to say things, or at least we think we're able to say things like, go get a job. We forget about the fact that now at this point in our country's history, there are generations of people who have never known anything else, and they've had no one to teach them, and they've had churches move out of their communities because the skin tone of the demographic changed. That's not my problem. Well, their affliction might be that they've never had anybody show them how to work. Our affliction is that we just don't care about them. Now, which is worse? Man, I'm touching some nerves. Or think about somebody you do know that you maybe have had a rub with. Y'all got into a fight, an argument, and you just hadn't made up. Is your heart broken for that person when you come into a moment where you know you are experiencing God? Is your heart broken for the person who lives in a different culture and has no idea how to get out of that culture and keeps abusing what they receive? Does our heart break for that? Does our heart ever break for the person at Jack's or McDonald's that acts like they when you pull up to the big machine, the way they're talking to you, they're probably scrolling on their phone? Does our heart break for those people? And should it? Should it? Because here's the thing. I am an orthodox, evangelical, somewhat charismatic Christian, follower of Jesus. I believe in, and 100% I believe in small government. The reason I believe in small government is because I believe the church can do a way better job of what the government is trying to do than the government can. But the problem is the church won't do it. All these things I'm telling you about myself, but I still see a problem with the way we view other people. Why do we do that? Why do we compartmentalize? Why do we have such strong and staunch opinions? Why doesn't our heart break for those who don't know Jesus? Why doesn't our heart break for those who do abuse culture? Why doesn't our heart break for those who have not received some of the things that we have? Why is it as Christians over decades upon decades upon decades, we just kind of shrug it off and we say, well, I guess I'm just lucky that I got blessed with a good mom and daddy and I know the Bible and I go to church. That doesn't sound like a broken heart to me. And it doesn't sound like this story that we're going to unpack. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. We're going to read quite a bit, take a break, then read some more. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from as tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you speak to me? How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." So that makes number six. What you have just said is quite true. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Okay, so here's the thing. Let's unpack this. Because when we just hear, or we read in the Bible about a Samaritan person, we're just hearing about another nationality or another culture, right? Let me explain a little bit about Samaritans to you. And it goes deeper than they were just separated from the Jews and that they were Gentiles. Actually, it is quite different. About 500 to 600 years before this, during the Babylonian exile, every single Jewish person was not forced to leave the region. A great number of them did, and some stayed behind, especially people that were willing to compromise certain things about their lives. And a lot of them ended up starting a new thing in places like Samaria. And what they started was a new thing that separated from the covenant of God. And over time, as many Jewish people have previous to them, they forgot their identity in God. And they compromised their identity in God. And so when the Jewish people come back into Jerusalem centuries later, well, it's not centuries, they come back sooner than that, but what they realize when they get back, I think it's about 100 years, 70 to 100, they go, "Oh my gosh, these people in Samaria, whose grandfather's grandfather and were related to ours, they're marrying non-Jewish people. They've tainted the bloodline." So you see, Samaritans are far worse than an unclean Gentile that hangs around the temple. For a Jewish person in the first century, a Samaritan was less than human, was less than scum of the earth, was the absolute worst thing you could be. It was to the extent that it was extremely common for a Jewish person, if they were walking in the region and they came upon a Samaritan village, there were many, they would not walk through the Samaritan village. They would find a way to go around, even if it added hours to their trip. The reason they had for that was if they walked through the Samaritan village, they would have to go and make themselves clean and confess it to the priest, and it would just not be good because they came into contact with Samaritans. So here is Jesus approaching a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman. And oh, by the way, she had a questionable reputation. It's not questionable. There's nothing to question about it. She'd been married to five dudes, and now she was with her six, and she wasn't married to him. So every single thing about her in the culture of Jesus was unclean. And he sits down with her. He says, "Hey, can I have something to drink?" I think it is a very strong commentary on who we are and who we are called to be. Let's keep reading. The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. Four months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage in the harvest, a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, "One sows and another reaps." It's true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he strayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Do you know what is so significant about this passage that is not written in it? The first person with whom Jesus shared who he was in the Gospel of John, and I believe, period, is this nasty, scandalous Samaritan. He didn't tell his disciples. He had wordplay with them up until this point. the chapter before, he has banter with Nicodemus, the religious dude. And here we find him. We could insert an expletive and explain this woman, and nobody would feel bad about doing it if you did it in real life. I'm guilty. This was the lowest of the low. This was scum. And to everyone around that culture, this was as bad as you could get. A Samaritan woman who belonged to a people who had become heretics and a whole different thing, had turned their back on God. This is what they thought, and to some extent it was true. And on top of that, she can't control herself. She just finds sugar daddy after sugar daddy. She's just trying to do what she's got to do. And who even knows if she's got to do it? This is the absolute worst you could be. This is what you hear the bad commentary on if there were talk radio in those days. And this is the one Jesus said first, I'm the Messiah, because he saw that she was the one who needed him the most. And somehow in life, and I have fallen into this trap myself, we've convinced ourselves that we reach a point where we just don't need him anymore. And so we start thinking, well, I've never done such and such, and I've never done such and such, and I have so much money in the bank, and my kids tend to love me, or at least they tell me they do, or we're doing pretty good, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done, so I really don't need much of Jesus anymore. You afflicted one, if you think that. I'm afflicted. Without Jesus Christ, I'm nothing. Without Jesus Christ, you are nothing. You cannot move from here to there spiritually on your own. You have to have Jesus. You have to. So what breaks your heart, church? It's kind of strange that we talk about the Samaritan woman, because it doesn't say in the scripture there that Jesus' heart was broken for her. No, it doesn't say it. Folks, he went to a cross and received way more than a broken heart. For all of his afflicted ones. That's you and me. So my question is, as we continue upon our life of this new culture, of having a preacher that has challenged you and said, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, how often are we just looking away from people because of how they look and what it is we may assume about them? Shouldn't we see people with the eyes of Jesus? And it's hard. I'll be real, because there's some janked up folks in this world. There's some folks that I think are way more janked up than me. But as soon as I have that thought, oh, mercy me, the things God reminds me of. You too. But still, we don't need to find ourselves in a place where we are numb, where we have these opinions that our mama and our daddy gave us, or our grandmama and our granddaddy, or whatever, about what a good Christian person looks like, and the kind of people that a good Christian person would associate themselves with. We've got to quit thinking that way. We have to. We have to. Do you realize who Jesus walked up to at that well? You can go to the worst part of Vegas or the worst part of Amsterdam or the worst part of Paris, and you can find about 300 of those ladies right now. The kind of people nobody wants to be around. The kind of people who have already wasted their lives. The kind of people who have earned to just, you know, fall away from culture because they did it to themselves. Whatever. That's good American pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of thinking. It's not Jesus thinking. Do you realize that the guy that wrote the second part of this was as bad a scum as you could be? Do you realize Paul not only stood by as one of the apostles was killed, but he was the prosecutor for the Sanhedrin. Basically, he was the DA for the Sanhedrin. He enforced all this heresy in the name of Jesus. So do you know what he did? See, God's way of thinking is completely different from ours. He approaches a scandalous woman from a scandalous people and tells her before anyone else who he is. And then he appears to this uppity, brilliant prosecutor on a road who had been killing his people. And he says, when I'm done with you, you're going to tell everybody about me. And I'm going to laugh about it because I'll think it's so funny. God doesn't think like we do, folks. So when will our hearts be broken for what breaks his? Do we understand the significance of this act, of this table? A meal that has not ended, a meal that has been going on for centuries.